1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, which is right really in the middle of a context where the Apostle Paul is teaching the Corinthians that they should not be proud and arrogant one towards another. There should be no factions within the church. That what we consider to be wise or foolish in this world is not necessarily what God considers being wise and foolish. And therefore they should not be puffed up and arrogant with pride and selfish ambition in things, because that's not the way the Lord works. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we have the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne as judge over all the earth. And we're grateful, Father, that he will come back to this earth to not only inflict justice on the world, and not only to destroy that which is evil and wicked, but also, Father, to bring us into his everlasting kingdom, that we might rejoice with him and with the people of God forever. We pray, Father in heaven, that your word would prepare us for that day. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters a rock, Jeremiah said so many thousands of years ago, as he wrote his prophecy. So we pray, Father, that you use your word to burn away all dross in our lives, that you would shatter the rock of any pretensions or self-exaltation that we might have, that you take away any ignorance and instead instill within us the power of God through the hearing, the proclamation, the study of your word. So bless us, Father, as we come together as the people of God, as imperfect as we are, work in us according to your mysterious way of sanctifying us, guiding us into all truth, that you might be praised and lifted up, and that we might find joy in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Sir William Rowan Hamilton was a math scholar in the 19th century. He was particularly concerned with what's called quaternion multiplication. And he struggled for 15 years with that problem of quaternion multiplication. And he didn't know the answer to the question that he was searching for. Well, one day he suddenly saw the solution to his quest while crossing the Broughton Bridge in Dublin, Ireland on October 16, 1843. Once the solution came to his mind in a flash, he took out his penknife and he scratched the formula into the stone of the bridge before he forgot it. Now, if you're wondering what insight William Rowan Hamilton had, the formula for which he searched for 15 years until he realized it in a flash of inspiration is I squared equals J squared equals K squared equals IJK equals negative 1. Now my first thought is, I know that. He spent 15 years figuring out something so simple as that? I mean, come on, what was he thinking that he hadn't figured that out? It took him 15 years, seriously. I'm sure that Hamilton's discovery is important. though I have to confess I have no clue as to why. Having had algebra and geometry and struggling through both of them for 3 years in high school, I have a vague concept of the equation. But I don't have any idea what it means. I don't have any idea as to why it's significant. In a way, the same can be said regarding spiritual truth, at least from the human perspective. The natural, the unregenerate man does not understand spiritual truth, because the things of God can only be truly understood by way of the Spirit's influence in our lives. Since we've been discussing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we've looked at His person, how He's the agent of regeneration, how through Spirit baptism we are united into one body in Christ, and how He is the source of our spiritual power. Today we want to look at how the Spirit is our source of understanding Scripture. And really the only thing we want to talk about today, and we'll be talking about this more over the next week as well or so, but the Holy Spirit is our teacher. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one who illumines us. He opens our eyes. He helps us to understand and makes us see the truths of Scripture, that we might not only embrace them by way of regeneration and in regeneration, but that we might also grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a poem I'd like to read for you. It's called "The Blind Men and the Elephant" by a man named John Godfrey Sachs. It was six men of Hindostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each might by observation satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl. "Bless me, it seems the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of his tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here, so very round and smooth and sharp? To me 'tis mighty clear this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, then boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth stretched out his eager hand and felt about the knee, "What most this mighty beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he, "'tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "Even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can, this marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," cried he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Hindostan disputed loud and long, each of his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. You know, that's man's problem. That's man's plight concerning spiritual and biblical truth. He's blind, and therefore he is unable to grasp fully the truth of Scripture. He doesn't understand the inspiration of Scripture. He doesn't understand the truths that are embodied in it. He doesn't understand the theological concepts that are there. As we're going to see, there's a reason for that. It's not just that the Holy Spirit isn't in his life, but because of his natural inclination is contrary to the truth. That's man's problem. He can't grasp it. Did you ever wonder why the gospel is so crystal clear to you? So obviously true, so unmistakably rational and logical, but an unsaved person just rejects it? You can trap a person logically, you can quote rational arguments, you can point out irrefutable facts, you can show the error of their thinking, you can show that they're inconsistent in their musings and in their logic, you can show how their worldview doesn't have any foundation to it, and still they will flat out reject the gospel, they'll flat out reject the Christian worldview. The reason is the very same Holy Spirit who inspires Scripture must also illumine the unbeliever that he might embrace the gospel. Friends, what's a beautiful sunset to a person born blind? What is the song of a bird to a man who's born deaf? The point is, as we noted when we talked about regeneration, the natural man is blind and dead in sin, and he cannot, does not, will not believe until the Holy Spirit opens eyes and hearts and gives life to the dead. Until the Holy Spirit teaches and illumines us, we can't and we won't believe. Because our minds, our wills, our souls, our bodies, our hearts are all fallen. dead in trespasses and sins. Let's look at our text here. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. Now, this is a relatively lengthy passage, but I kind of want to look at it in some detail, not in real intense detail. It's pretty much self-explanatory with a few exceptions. But the Apostle Paul is talking about preaching wisdom to those that are mature, those that are mature in Christ. A wisdom, however, that is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. The wisdom that the Apostle Paul preaches, the wisdom that the Apostle Paul came, he says, I didn't come to you speaking in worldly wisdom. I didn't come to you speaking with intellectual arguments, he doesn't say, you know, I mean, in highfalutin Greek logic, as it were. He doesn't come to them in the wisdom of the natural man. Let's put it that way. I'm not saying he was irrational and illogical. That's not what I meant. But what I meant is his argumentation was not that of some worldly philosophical system. He didn't come to them with a message that would have resonated with them. He came in fear and in trembling. And he came in persuasive words, not of the wisdom of this world, but in demonstrating the spirit and of power. So I didn't come with worldly wisdom, is what I'm trying to say here, the Apostle Paul says. But I did come with some wisdom. But it's not the wisdom of this world. It's a wisdom that the rulers of this age cannot grasp. They're, of course, passing away. They don't get it. But, of course, their reign on this earth will someday come to an end. But we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. In other words, the wisdom we give is the mystery of God's wisdom, the idea of Christ crucified, the idea of God bringing together Jews and Gentiles into one body for the glory of God, the idea of God becoming man to bear the sins of the world that he might bring salvation to earth. That's the mystery that God had. In the Old Testament, that wasn't really elaborated on in a lot of detail. It was a mystery that God had hid until the New Testament dispensation or era. And it's, of course, for our glory, because God, having saved us, now has brought us into His kingdom. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, that's kind of a catch-22 in a way, right? Jesus was predetermined by God to die on the cross. As a matter of fact, he says the wisdom of God was a mystery hidden, but had been predestined by God. But he also then says, from a human perspective, if the rulers of this world, if Pilate, if Caiaphas, if the rulers of this age and the individuals who put Jesus Christ to death, the power brokers in the first century, if they would have understood who Jesus was, they wouldn't have put him to death. Of course, on the other plane, like I said, it was something that had to happen because God predetermined it. But again, looking at it from a human perspective, if they'd have gotten it, then they wouldn't have killed him. They'd have worshipped him as God and Lord. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now that is a very difficult verse for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's an incomplete sentence. He doesn't finish his thought. You expect him to say something else to elaborate on that and bring it home, but he doesn't really do that. Not only that, it's not exactly clear what passage of Scripture the Apostle Paul is referring to when he says it is written. It's very, very loosely, apparently, based on Isaiah 64, verse 4, but the point doesn't really seem to fit the context in which the book of Isaiah is making clear back, 700 years before the time of Christ. But the point is clear. Man cannot see into the mind of God. We do not understand the thought processes of God. It has not entered into our minds as natural men what God is thinking. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, the natural man can't understand it. But we have had these things revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit searches, penetrates the mind of God. He knows the mind of God, and he understands them, and he can relay them to us. And Paul illustrates in verse 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" On any given moment, if you just look at somebody sitting next to you in the office, or if you're sitting across the dinner table from your husband or your wife, you don't really know what's going on in their head. You don't know what they're thinking. You don't know what thought processes are going on. You don't understand necessarily the motives of a coworker or what they're thinking or why they're acting the way they do. Only I know what I'm thinking at any given moment. Only you know what you're thinking at any given moment. No other human being can plumb into the depths of your mind. So nobody knows what's going on in one another's minds. But even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. In other words, we don't know what's going on in God's mind, but the Holy Spirit does. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. We don't take the world's thinking. We haven't embraced that. We haven't embraced the world's motive operandi, the world's philosophical systems, and the world's way of perceiving things and handling things. But the Spirit who is from God, that's who we have received, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit knows what's going on in man's in God's mind. Therefore, then He can relay them to us. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In other words, spiritual ideas are being expressed to spiritual men, or spiritual words are being expressed by the use of spiritual truths, or they're expressing spiritual truths. Whichever way you get it, the idea is essentially the same. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to relay spiritual truth, because He can relay those things to us. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man looks at the things of the Spirit of God and says, that's stupid. That's foolish. It doesn't make any sense. That's irrational. That doesn't fit the way I think. That doesn't fit the way the world works. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. Since Christians have the Spirit of God, we can appraise the world. We can evaluate and judge spiritual things. We know the mind of God, at least to an extent. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. But no one can judge us. Now friends, that doesn't mean that those who are Christians cannot legitimately speak to other people and instruct them and judge them on spiritual truths. As a matter of fact, that's what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. The Apostle Paul says, no one can judge us, but here he is instructing them and judging them and telling them that they need to clean up some behavior and so forth. So he's not talking about Christians here not being able to judge one another. He's talking about no one in this world can judge one another or judge Christians. That fits the context very well, because that's the whole point. The whole point is the spiritual man understands the way the world works in light of God's truth. He understands the mind of God because God has revealed that to us. But the unsaved man, he can't do that. Therefore, he has no, in a sense, insight into why we think the way we do, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit in his heart and in his mind. Then he goes on to say in verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, there's two ways of taking that verse. No one knows the mind of God, but we can, because by way of the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. So then we can appraise and we can understand and we can judge the things of God. So no one knows the mind of the Lord, but since we have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit's power, we do know the mind of God. Or you can look at it this way. It's a syllogism. No one can instruct God. We have the mind of God. Therefore, no one can instruct us. Since we have the mind of God, then the world cannot properly evaluate us, judge us, instruct us, or in any way validate or invalidate what we think, because they don't have the ability to do so. But the point is just as inspiration means that the Spirit works on a writer to bring forth God's Word, so teaching and illumination is the Spirit working in the hearer and the reader. We have the ability to appraise spiritual things. We have the ability to see something of the mind of God. We have the ability to look at the world and be able to judge it and be able to evaluate it and to be able to plumb the thoughts of man and know the thoughts of God as well and see the world in light of what God has to say. But the world can't do that because they don't have the tools. The Holy Spirit has not opened their eyes. The Holy Spirit has not illumined them. Now, let's back up a little bit. To say that the natural man does not understand or receive or know the things of God, that does not mean he doesn't understand the words or the concepts. Rather, it means he rejects it as invalid. He sees it as foolishness. For example, you can go to the average unsaved person, or you can go to an atheist. That might be even a better example. and explain the gospel message to them. They probably already know the gospel message. Yeah. Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. Just another myth to control minds, people's minds. And you believe that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you'll be forgiven of all the wrong things that you have done. But that's really stupid, because how can somebody else pay for the sins of others? Science has proven that people don't rise from the dead. God doesn't exist because the universe is a closed system and there's nothing outside of the system of naturalism and scientific inquiry. They understand the message. They understand the words when I say Jesus died on the cross, Jesus rose from the dead, believe in him, and you have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. They understand that, but it's stupid to them. They reject it. It's foolishness to them. It's implausible. When I was in college, when I first started college, I was at Indiana University in Bloomington, Indiana. And I gave the gospel message to someone about how we need to trust Jesus Christ, believe on him for everlasting life. You can have the forgiveness of sins. You mean to tell me all I need to do is believe? Yeah? I probably didn't give him the best gospel presentation. I was 18 years old at the time, 19 years old at the time. I could have given him a better gospel presentation about repentance and faith and those sorts of things. But I said, yeah, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him, you'll have everlasting life. And you know what he said? That's too easy. He understood it. But see, in the world's way of thinking, you have to do something to earn your salvation. There's no free lunch. You have to somehow do something to merit salvation. That's the way he thought. He grasped the message. He simply discounted it. That's the world's response to the gospel, specifically, and also to the scriptures generally. It goes contrary to our preconceived notions, our self-will, our autonomy, our self-deification, to say that God has spoken to us and he is authority over us, and that we need someone else. We're helpless to save ourselves, and we need to fall upon God for mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Man is in rebellion against God. Man has a fallen intellect. Man has a fallen will. He cannot and will not see what is true if it means repudiating himself, admitting he's lost, and that he's incapable of self-salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who can break through that fog. It's the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual sight and turns hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Well, what can we take with us today regarding that? This doctrine of illumination, or the Spirit being our teacher, how does that apply to us? There are several ways. We're only going to talk about one for all practical purposes today. But one thing we need to remember is that we always must rely on the Holy Spirit to teach us. We must be in communion with the Holy Spirit that he might guide us and direct us and open our eyes, we might behold wondrous things out of his law. The idea that the Spirit teaches or illumines us is clearly taught in Scripture. Not only that he opens our eyes that we might accept the gospel to begin with, but that his teaching ministry is an ongoing thing. Thus we grow in knowledge and maturity. Thus we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this raises some questions. Turn to John chapter 14. John 14. Verse 26. Now let's get the whole thought here. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Turn to chapter 16, verse 13. Again, we get the whole thought, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you unto all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John, John is evidently dealing with some sort of incipient Christian cult that denies the reality of sin, that considers themselves being on a spiritual plane higher than other Christians. They have a light that other Christians have not received. And John refers to them as antichrists in chapter 2, if you want to start reading it about verse 18 and read down through the context. And he says, if they had been of us, they would not have left us. But since they left us, that shows they weren't of us to begin with. These are false teachers. But look what he says in verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. That sounds very much like he's referring to the Holy Spirit here, because he will abide with us, we're told, by Jesus in John chapter 14 and 15. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. In other words, the Spirit tells the truth. He guides us into truth. Therefore, since he abides in us, we know the truth. And he teaches us all things. And we have no need for anyone else to teach us, we are told. Now, some questions arise here, and they do so because of the seemingly specificity or the vastness of the language. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. He will teach you all things. You have no need for anyone to teach you. Clearly, the Holy Spirit teaches us, but does he teach us all there is to know about everything? Do we have absolutely no need for anyone to teach us anything since he teaches us? Now, that can't be the case for several reasons. First of all, if it were true that the Spirit would lead us unto all truth, we'd all be geniuses in every possible subject. Clearly, that's not so. And even if we narrow it down to just biblical and theological truth, we run into problems. Suppose when Jesus said he would lead you into all truth, or when John says you need no one to teach you, suppose we just narrow that down to theological truth. Well, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, remember? Are you now going to establish your kingdom? Are you now going to bring forth the promise that was given to the fathers? What did Jesus say in response? It's not for you to know the times or the epochs. So Jesus says right there that you're not going to be told. You're not going to know. It's not going to be revealed to you when I'm going to establish my kingdom. But you're going to have power come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So you can't say that once you have the Holy Spirit with you and he teaches you, he's going to teach you every theological truth, because Jesus just closed the door on one truth. 2 Peter 3:16, the Apostle Peter, as he's writing, he refers to the writings of the Apostle Paul. And he says the writings of the Apostle Paul are things that godless people like to twist. And he admits, though, he says about Paul's writings, he says in his writings there are some things that are hard to understand. Now, no one can say Peter did not have the Holy Spirit. But when he says that Paul's writings are hard to understand, those are not the words of a guy who knew it all. Thirdly, one of those gifts of the Holy Spirit is teacher. I remember when I first went to seminary, just before we left, it was back in 1991, the summer of 91, I was talking to a neighbor in Port Matilda, and I mentioned something about going on to seminary and learning and developing some more teaching skills, perhaps. And he said in a very condescending way, he said, "Yes, but isn't it great to know that we can have the Holy Spirit to teach us so we don't need human teachers?" I wasn't quick enough. I was more shocked than anybody would be so stupid as to say that than I was, but I wasn't quick enough to come back and say, well, then how come it is that the Holy Spirit, in the giving of spiritual gifts, equips some people to be teachers? That's one of the gifts of the Spirit. So on the one hand, yeah, the Holy Spirit is our teacher, but one of the things that he does is he teaches us through human teachers. Well, doesn't that go contrary to the gospel or to 1 John chapter 2, verse 27? No. If we say that we don't need human teachers at all, then there's a contradiction. Because John, writing 1 John, in a letter where he's teaching them a variety of theological truths, teaches the recipients they don't need teachers because the same Spirit who inspired that letter will teach them without any other help. So here I am writing this letter to teach you that you don't need teachers. I can just see him stopping in mid-sentence, crumbling up, throwing it in the trash can. They don't need to hear from me. They got the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach them everything. It isn't what he did. So the idea of the Holy Spirit as our teacher in an ongoing way, we have to qualify that somehow. If these passages are not comprehensive and all-encompassing, what do they mean then? Well, I think the answer is found in their context. First, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking to the disciples who walked with him for 3.5 years, and clearly, even at this stage in Jesus' ministry, they don't understand all the ramifications of Jesus' person and ministry. They don't understand the death and resurrection predictions. They really balk at the idea of Jesus going to die. Remember, Peter even says, "That's not going to happen. I'll die before I let that happen to you." They're all sorrowful because Jesus is leaving. They don't understand the importance of his ascension. Throughout his ministry, they sometimes showed lack of insight regarding Jesus' miracles and his parables. So now Jesus says to them, the Spirit's going to teach you all things and bring to remembrance everything I told you. The idea is not that you'll know every last thing, but that he's going to bring it all home. All I said and did will make sense. It's all going to fall into place. And I think that's borne out in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit comes in his fullness, go back and read the preaching of Peter and Paul and how they tie all the theological truth together about Christ from eternity past, being foreordained as the Christ and dying according to the Scriptures and rising again according to the Scriptures. They put everything together. They see Jesus' ministry comprehensively. It's like running a computer. I have a comprehensive understanding of how the whole thing works. But I don't know anything there is to know about electronics, computer language, or programming. I can run the computer. I can give you a vague understanding. You plug the thing in, the electricity turns it on. You type in a bunch of stuff. It sends it over the wire. I can give you some really facile, shallow understanding of it. I can run a computer. I have a comprehensive understanding. But I don't know anything about the details. And I think that's the way it is with theology. We can have an understanding of all truth comprehensively, but not necessarily an understanding of every single specific truth there is to know. As far as the First John passage is concerned, John is warning his readers against false teachers. Again, you can go back and read all that in its context, starting with about verse 18. And without going into all the details, these false teachers have downplayed the concept of sin. They're claiming greater light. They've abandoned the body of Christ. Since the Holy Spirit dwells in them, they can discern between the truth and these false teachers. Again, not that his readers know every last spiritual and theological truth, but they can discern an antichrist when they see one. Now, having said all that, and shown that the knowledge of the Holy Spirit that he gives, it's not exhaustive, it is still true that we rely on the Holy Spirit to teach us and to illumine us in our Christian walk. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14. Paul is talking about the revelation of the mystery that was given to him, the mystery of the gospel, of which I was made a minister to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ in verse 8. So that the wisdom of God might be known to all the church. And then he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, this is a prayer of Paul's. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now notice what he says there in very broad language. This I pray, that you would understand through the Spirit's power all that God has for you. All the blessings he has given to you. All the truth that is there for you to embrace. The Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to these things. The Spirit is the one who illumines us in these things. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Now, to be honest, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here by name. But this is a cross-reference, as it were, to Ephesians chapter 3, where we just read. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also... He just said that, and for this reason I bow the knee to the Father, right? For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is their faith and their love and so forth, have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. See how that also is a reference to the Holy Spirit's power. He's talking about spiritual truth, which of course can only be illumined in us by the Holy Spirit, as Paul already wrote in 1 Corinthians 2. But notice, he says here, I want your eyes to be opened. I want you to know what God has for you. I want you to know what the love of God is. I want you to be thankful people. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing fruit, and all these sorts of things. Friends, it's the Spirit who leads us and illumines us. Can He do so while we're reading Scriptures all by ourselves? Absolutely. Can He do so while listening to a Christian radio program? Sure. Can He do so by way of a sermon? I hope so. All right, that's what I'm here for. Can He do so while preparing a sermon or a Bible lesson? Does the Holy Spirit illumine me? Absolutely. Can He do so through a commentary or a conversation? Yes, on all counts. I have here a copy of a portion of the Confessions of St. Augustine, who was a great saint in the church in the 4th and 5th centuries. And for years he was in and out of different cults and philosophical systems, and he found his Christian struggles more than he could bear. He was a very licentious man. He, to put it bluntly, liked to drink and he liked women. All right, and he just couldn't control himself. And he struggled with sin repeatedly. He fell and he got tired of it. I threw myself down somehow under a certain fig tree and let my tears flow freely. Rivers streamed from my eyes, a sacrifice acceptable to you. And though not in these words, yet in this sense, I repeatedly said to you, how long, O Lord, how long, Lord, will you be angry to the uttermost? Do not be mindful of our old iniquities, for I felt my past to have a grip on me. It uttered wretched cries. How long is it to be? Tomorrow? Tomorrow? Why not now? Why not an end to my impure life in this very hour? As I was saying this and weeping in the bitter agony of my heart, suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting, as if it might be a boy or a girl, I do not know which, saying and repeating over and over again, pick up and read, pick up and read. At once my countenance changed, and I began to think intently whether there might be some sort of children's game in which such a chant is used, but I could not remember having heard of one. I checked the flood of tears and stood up. I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book, that is the Bible, and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I had put down the book of the Apostle when I got up. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eyes lit. This is Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. Martin Luther gave a very similar explanation of his own conversion. When he felt like, he said, it felt like I was born again, and immediately I was ushered into paradise. That, friends, is called illumination. Whether it's in the midst of regeneration, or whether it's when you're going through the Bible study and you're struggling with sin and asking God for help, the Holy Spirit illumines and teaches. Not necessarily, perhaps, in such a spectacular way as with Luther, with Augustine, but that's the way the Holy Spirit works. Friends, we're never going to understand everything in Scripture. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:9 that now we know in part. That's why two equally godly people devoted to Jesus Christ can have different views on scriptural subjects. One or both might be wrong, but both can't be right, correct? But clearly He will guide us so we at least get the big picture. So we at least understand the whole, even if we don't know all the parts. And the more we seek His filling and guidance, the more we will learn and the more that we'll know. It's like when you're reading. The brighter the light, the easier it is to see the text. Well, friends, let the Spirit burn brightly in you. The brighter He shines, the more you'll understand. The more you'll learn, the more clear the things of God will be to you. Read and study and hear His Word. Encourage one another in it. Pray to the Spirit and ask, as the psalmist did so many years ago, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of Your law. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 119.